Well, as you're finding your seats, Greg, you can't hear me? Greg's so funny. Several weeks ago, Don Graham did a great job in summarizing kind of the historical context in which Corinth was at the time Paul visited Corinth. And so I'm not going to do a lot of that. I'm just going to add a couple of thoughts to that. Number one, Corinth began as a settlement settled by none other than the Spartans. So Corinth, in its origin, was this oligarchic, heavy-handed city that was basically at enmity with the democratic Athenians. So during the Peloponnesian Wars, it was Corinth against Athens, coupled with Sparta and these other oligarchic systems. And as a result, it thrust Corinth into a major factor in the Grecian world. Not to mention the fact that Corinth was on the sea, so it was a huge seaport. In 146 BC, a fellow by the name of Lucius Mummius Achaicus, a Roman general, put down the Achaean League. Now, this was the last holdout of Greek warfare against the Romans. The Romans had pretty much dismantled the Carthaginians in northern Africa. They dismantled the Greeks in the mainland of Italy, because remember, the southern part of Italy was, what was the name?
Greek colony.
Yeah, it was a Greek colony, but Grecia, something like that, there was a name for it. So it was all Greek. The island of Sicily was Syracuse. It was all Greek. The Romans had two major enemies, the Carthaginians and the Greeks. And it wasn't until after they defeated both the Carthaginians and the Greeks that they began fighting amongst themselves, and civil war erupted in Rome, and you had Roman fighting against Roman. So in 146 BC, this general comes in. This is the last holdout of Greek imperialism and military might. So all the four generals of Alexander, all their empires, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, all of that now is under Roman control, except for this little entity called the Achaean League. The Achaean League is documented by a historian by the name of Polybius. And it was the writings of Polybius about this federated Achaean League and the political system of Rome and its republic that set the stage for our constitution. It was those two major, the federated states of the Achaean League and Roman politics that really is the basis of our constitution today. That's why they call us a Western power. We're from the Greco-Roman world. Well, back to our story. In Corinth, after the demise of the Achaean League, the general decided to, since Corinth was a key player in that league, the general decided to trash the city. So he burnt the city to the ground. So Corinth was completely dismantled, and they erected new temples, and temples now dedicated to Roman gods, which were merely rollovers from the Grecian world. So the Romans just took what the Greeks did in terms of its religion and mythology, and they rolled it over into their own domain. And so now we have Corinth as this primary Roman city. So by the time we get to Paul's writings here to the Corinthians, it's completely Rome, but it's so flavored with Greek philosophy. And that's one thing the Romans could not do, is they could not disturb the Hellenism that occurred during Alexander the Great. So it was Greek culturally, it was Greek architecturally. In fact, the Corinthians are noted for the development of what's called the Corinthian column. Very popular in the ancient world, especially with the Romans. They used the Doric columns, but they always used the Corinthian columns when they wanted that little extra bit in their temples. So in Corinth, we have this Greek philosophy coupled with the Roman political system and the aqueducts and everything that Rome did. But as Don mentioned, and again, I'm not going to repeat that, Don mentioned there was just kind of this moral decay in the city of Corinth. It was a seafaring area. So one-night stands were commonplace, and people were coming and going, and so on and so forth, and that kind of set the stage for courts. So what I'd like to do this morning, then, is to kind of continue that. I want to show you, because it directly affects our text this morning, is what happened to the church in Corinth and how it was developed. I'll say this, that from chapter 8 through chapter 10 is a discussion on food sacrificed to idols. And you may think of that discussion as kind of a museum piece, you know. It doesn't really affect us. On the other hand, if we look at this text seriously, we'll discover there are profound principles that run throughout this section that affect us to this very day. You know, now, when you guys go to Albertsons or Safeway, you don't look at the label on a piece of hamburger that says, "This meat was sacrificed to the god of 73% fat-free," you know, and you just simply don't worry about that. That is not an issue for us today. However, idolatry is still a very strong issue, and the point that Paul's going to make here is what happened to Israel can happen to the church. And so he wants the Corinthians to be aware of that, because some of them have fallen into that form of idolatry that affected Israel. And so he's going to use the example of Israel. So I'm going to hand out some verses, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to go through our text this morning with a little bit of background. So Willie, I'm going to give you Acts 18, 9 and 10. So that's easy. 1, and then 8, 9, 10. Acts 18, 9 and 10. Gretchen, could you take Acts 1, 2, and 5? Okay, and then 1, 2, and 5. And then Kim, would you mind looking at 1 Corinthians 8? That's our, you know, this is 1 Corinthians 8, 1. And then, well, just start with 1, and it's going to be 1, 4, 7, 8, 9. 1, 4, 7, 8, 9. Jim, 1 Corinthians 10, 24 through 26. And then, let's see, I'll start over here with Greg. And Greg, could you take 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27? Okay, so with that, let's pray and look at the background of the formation of Corinth. And in terms of the church there, and then we'll see how these instructions that Paul gave the Corinthians really is, in a sense, principles that affect us to this very day. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you that we can meet together and continue in our study here in 1 Corinthians. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be subject to your Holy Spirit as you teach and guide and as you reside with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I did want to thank Connie publicly, too, because Connie does such a good job with cars. And last week when I was suffering from that ear infection, you know, it was just nice to know someone's thinking about you, you know. And so I had a double ear infection, inner and outer, actually a quadruple ear infection because it was both ears. And I got to the point where, I mean, if you think I sing off key normally, if I hadn't filled in for me last week, yeah, well, I would have really been off key, because in one ear, I couldn't even hear out of it. So. And I went into the doctor thinking that I just had plugged ears, you know, but it turns out that I had this ear infection. Anyways, thank you, Connie. She's always so good about that. So, let's begin now with a reminder. You know, some of us haven't been here in a while, Jim and Jim. And so, Paul visited Corinth when? First, second, or third missionary journey? Answer? Second, of course. Now, in a second missionary journey, Paul began in Syria, in Antioch. His first missionary journey, he began in Syria, Antioch, the city of Antioch. Not named after Antiochus Epiphanes III, that was another Antioch. So, this was a different Antioch, but it was in Syria. Paul left Syria. He went on this missionary journey that took him through modern-day Turkey to revisit some people he had met before, some friends, and then he went on to Europe. And in Europe, he went to Philippi, and kind of a bumpy road in Philippi and Thessalonica, and then on to Berea, other cities. Then down, leaving Macedonia there, he went down to Athens. In Athens, he had kind of a lackluster reception there. He met some philosophers, and they wanted to hear this Jewish rabbi talk about things, and they were all enthralled by what he had to say until he got to the resurrection and the need for forgiveness, and then they kind of wrote him off. And so Paul left Athens, and he said he left Athens in fear and trembling, not knowing what kind of reception he had to have at Corinth. The Lord had already prepared the Corinthians for Paul being there, and that's where we're going to begin, to look at how the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, were actually assembled. So Willie, while Paul was in Corinth, by the way, he was wondering how long he should stay there. And so I'm sure he was praying. And so now we're going to begin a little bit backward. We're going to look at the Lord's response to Paul questioning how long he should stay in Corinth. So Willie, could you read first our Acts 18, 9 and 10?
And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city."
Okay, so here the Lord Jesus tells Paul, don't be afraid, keep doing what you're doing, stay there for a while, and continue to teach the word, for I have many people in the city. Sounds a little bit like Elijah. Remember when Elijah gets to the cave and Jezebel's chasing him? And Elijah cries out and says, "God, I'm the only one that's left. You have no more representatives." And the Lord's response was, "I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And so here, Paul is told by Jesus, "I have many people in the city." The question is, how did they get there? How did they become Christians? So let's do a little bit of backtracking and go back to Acts 18, 1 and 2, Gretchen. 1, 2, and 5, sorry.
Acts 18.
Is that what I said?
I thought it was
like more. Yeah, okay. I'm sorry. The Word of God is infallible. I am not.
18, 1 and 5.
Yeah, 1, 2. So start with 1 and 2, and then I'll tell you when to read 5.
After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome.
Okay, so let's stop. Yeah, so we'll stop right there, and then I'm going to save verse 5 for a second. So here, God decided in his sovereign wisdom that when Messiah, Mashiach, was born, that he would be born under the reign of Caesar Augustus, Octavian, who defeated Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium and propelled himself into a world leader like none other before. Probably the most powerful man that ever existed. And he was able, through his own intrigue and his abilities and his administrative skills and his intellectual prowess, to bring together Senate and the imperial form of Roman government such that the empire expanded like in no other time. God chose Augustus to be that man when Messiah was born. The Lord chose an emperor by the name of Tiberius to be emperor when Jesus was put to death, crucified, and then rose again. The last 5 years of Tiberius' life, he spent on the island of Capri, and he was isolated. He did have his nephew with him, fellow by the name of Gaius Julius Caesar Germanicus, who we affectionately call Caligula, because that was his nickname. Caligula means little boots. And so when he was a little boy, and he was with his father, Germanicus, on the German front, fighting Germany, in a sense, he was there, and the soldiers were laughing at his mom, whose name was Livius. His mom made little boots for him, a little Roman outfit, and he was hailed by these soldiers as Caligula, little boots. So that name stuck. He, by the way, if you were living in Rome at the time, you didn't call him Caligula. That would not work. In fact, you'd find yourself with your head cut off if you did. Huh. Well, Caligula's first 6 months of his reign were rather interesting. He was a formidable administrator. He did quite well. After 6 months, he developed an illness. And some feel that it just that illness propelled him into mental insanity. And then this guy, he goes on a rampage. He becomes brutal and sadistic. And Caligula, just like his predecessor, Tiberius, becomes so paranoid that he begins slicing and dicing away at the royal family to get rid of all competition. So if you kill your competition, you have no competition. That's what Tiberius did. Claudius was a young boy. He also had a sickness. And his sickness developed into a couple little maladies. Number one, he couldn't hear very well. And number two, he couldn't speak very well. He had a little bit of a stutter. And he also walked with a limp. And so a lot of the family just felt he was kind of this dumb kid. And so he was never given any kind of imperial responsibility. The closest thing he came to imperial responsibility was by Caligula. Caligula invited him. Now remember, Claudius was Caligula's uncle. So he brought Uncle Claudius into the fold of the Roman political system for the first time, but ridiculed him because he was dumb. He couldn't hear. And so, but all of the competition now is being wiped out. So, 41 A.D., early in the year, January, the Praetorian Guard. Now, the Praetorian Guard is different from Roman legions in that it was a military system, but not like a legion that was on the front expanding the empire. The Praetorian Guard were more kind of like the Secret Service of today. Their purpose was to protect Rome and to protect the emperor. Therefore, it behooves the emperor to be in good graces with the leader of the Praetorian Guard. Because if he made this guy angry, he could find himself with a select knife and a select back, that being his own, and career over. Well, the Praetorian Guard now for 3+ years were just appalled at what Caligula was doing. And it was kind of interesting to be in the city of Rome up on the Palatine Hill and to look at where the palace would have been, where Caligula actually ruled his stomping grounds. And to think of the horror. Actually, there's a documentary called 4,000 Days of Horror about the life of Caligula. Well, so the Praetorian Guard now, they're doing another purge, just like Tiberius did, just like Caligula did. But now they're purging everybody. And they started with Caligula. They assassinated him on January 24th, 41 A.D., and they began to go through the entire regime. So anybody associated with Caligula was put to death. All the advisors, the cabinet, blah, blah, blah. And there was what this overlooked young man by the name of Claudius was, he saw what was going down. And so he went and got a cup of Bertolino's coffee and hid behind a coffee table. And actually, it was a curtain. And the reason he did that, because he thought he was a dead man. And so the Praetorian Guard is going through the royal palace, purging anything associated with. Now, here's the interesting part. God, in his sovereign wisdom, decided that Claudius would be the emperor during Paul's journeys. And so everyone else was gone. There was nobody else in the royal family connected to what they call the Julio-Claudian dynasty that could be declared emperor. So they were kind of stuck with Claudius. He was their man. So Claudius is hiding behind this curtain, drinking his Bertolino's coffee, and thinking, I'm done. I'm dead. I'm a dead man. And the Praetorian Guard comes up. They pull the curtain away, and Claudius is about ready to say goodbye, and they fall down, and they worship him as emperor. And he dons the purple, and he becomes the emperor of Rome. And the interesting thing is Claudius probably would have been on Rome's top 5 emperors, along with Caesar Augustus and Trajan and Adrian and Marcus Aurelius, other well-known emperors. Claudius would have been right there, except for one thing. He was a great administrator. He expanded the empire. He was a military genius. The legions loved him, but he had a little personal issue in his life. He just seemed to always select the wrong woman. And he selected 4 of them. He had 4 wives. His last one, Drusilla, decided that Claudius needed to go, and so she poisoned him. And so Claudius's reign came to an end. That is the background in which Claudius now is at the helm, and he is God's man, in a sense. God orchestrated all of this so that Paul could do missionary journeys. Here's the interesting part, is Claudius issued an edict that Jews and Christians get out of Rome. And we know this from the scripture. We also know it from two other Roman historians. Tacitus and Dio Cassius wrote about this situation and where Claudius issued this edict. The thing that isn't discussed about in these writings is why. Why did he kick the Jews and the Christians out of Rome? Well, the speculation is remember the violent relationship that Paul had with the Jews? Everywhere he went, he was just totally at enmity with the Jews. And so many believe that in Rome, this conflict between, in fact, if you read the whole chapter 18, you'll see that there was a Roman ruler that when he finds out about the conflict between Paul and the Jews, he washes his hands. He goes, man, these guys are just, you know, you're out of place here. You're out of line. I'm not even going to deal with you guys. So it's possible that Claudius felt like, look, these guys are just too much of a distraction. You're out of here. Well, Priscilla and Aquila were living there. And again, we're not told why they went to Corinth. Maybe it was because of business opportunities. I think it was a combination of they could do their trade there, tent making, but also I think they had a deep concern for people and had heard that there's a possibility to go to Corinth and meet some believers. So the Lord orchestrated Christians in Rome to relocate to Corinth. They had converts. So by the time Paul got there, there were Christians already in Corinth. So now read verse 5 then, Gretchen, if you don't mind.
When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ.
So now in Corinth, now we have the addition. Paul left Athens. He sent Timothy off to help the Thessalonians. He sent Silas off to help somebody else. And he came from Athens to Corinth by himself. And that's why he came with great fear and trembling. Silas and Timothy then rejoin him. And guess what they bring with them? They bring a significant gift from the Philippians. So now we have the Philippians involved with this ministry at Corinth. So now Paul continues to preach and people are being saved. And after the point at which Paul received a significant gift from the Philippians, in fact, they did it more than once. And they did it to help Paul. They probably had a deep concern for the new Christians in Corinth. And then the next verse, Kim, your verse was... Hang on a second. So now we have this... there is a verse I wanted to add, but I'm not going to take the time. So what we're going to do is we're just going to simply leave it there. So now we have Paul at Corinth. Christians have been written. And Jesus, again, going back to what Willie read, Jesus said, I have many people in the city. And so I'm sure when Paul got there, he said, okay, Lord, you have many people here, but where are they? You know, because of some of the confusion going on. And yet the Lord was doing a work in Corinth. Paul, the Philippians, Paul and Silas, and even the ruler of the day was involved in the development of the church at Corinth. I mean, just an incredible thing how God brings everything together. Human history, a biblical history, the gospel, and so people are being saved. Now, let's look at our theme because it runs through chapters 8 through 10. So, Kim, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 4, and 7, 8, 9.
Okay. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. What was the other verse?
7, 8, 9.
However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak.
Okay, so let me just summarize that. Number one, Paul is saying, there's nothing wrong with the food. You know, a piece of meat, the sacrifice to an idol, is a piece of meat. And there's not little molecular demons that are inside the meat that are going to infect you and give you some kind of disease. There's nothing wrong with the meat. And there is no idols. There's no such thing as Athena. There's no such thing as the ICC. There's no such thing as Diana. There's no such thing as Jupiter, Saturn, Mars, Venus. All these, they don't exist. They're inventions of the human imagination and mind. Later on, he's going to say, actually, there's something more hideous than the actual development of an idol. It has to do with its origin, which is hell itself and demonic influences, but we're going to get to that later. So there's nothing wrong with the meat. There is no such thing as an idol, and food is a gracious gift to us by God, and that some, though, the corollary to that is some don't understand that. Some haven't got it. And he calls them weaker in the faith and strong. Now, let me clarify that, because it isn't like, okay, this side over here are stronger Christians and these guys are weaker, because we think of strength and weakness kind of like a football team. You know, the Patriots are stronger than the Cleveland Browns. They're stronger and more physically fit. That is not really what Paul's driving at here. All of us are beset with certain sins. And some of us have come to certain conclusions. A sin that may be your Achilles heel may not affect somebody else, and vice versa. So we are all beset with certain sins, and so that's why one of the principles we're going to see is that we need to show preference for one another in love and not condemn each other. So a person who has come to the rightful conclusion, there's nothing wrong with the food, should not use that position in order to destroy a brother who hasn't reached that conclusion yet. And so it is with all of us. We really need to be understanding and persevere with each other in love. Okay, now, let's jump ahead to see how this principle continues in chapter 10, because this is actually from next week's study, but I'm just going to give you a little inkling of where we're headed and then center on our text today. So Jim, 1 Corinthians 10, 24 through 26.
Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness.
So Paul quotes the Old Testament and says, look, everything in the earth God made, and it's good. The problem is when we take the creation and we worship it instead of the Creator. And that's what idolatry really is. It's the worship of the creation and making it into something that it's not. But true worship is being thankful to the God of creation. Actually, he goes on to say, his conclusion, we'll see this next week, his conclusion is, look, if you go to somebody's house and they set before you meat, don't ask any questions, just eat it. It's fine. Enjoy the hamburger, enjoy the ribs, and enjoy whatever is set before you. However, if somebody then says to you, here, eat this meat as sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. Not because there's something wrong with the meat, but the person who is saying that they have not reached that conclusion that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and so they may be stumbling. And if they see you eat that, you could stumble them. And so the burden is on us not to stumble each other. Okay, so now, as a segue, 1 Corinthians 9, Greg, I think that's yours. This is a segue into today's study, and we're going to go through it very quickly because we can do that.
Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified.
Okay, so that was from last week's study. And I'll use that as a segue to say that, actually, kind of funny, this morning we were on our way to the fellowship, and I was driving, Jane was riding shotgun, and we rounded the corner, and there was a runner, and he had a tank top on, shorts, you know, earphones, and I mean, this guy, he was running with no lost motion, just this incredible running. He was very slim and trim, and I said, honey, look, there's a good-looking jogger right there. And she looks over at me, and she says, yeah, no, that's what you used to look like. So Paul said, I am in competition. That was other Christians. And Paul wasn't worried about, you know, there's two ways to look at this idea of being disqualified. Is some look at it like you can lose your salvation. Others look at it like, well, if you're disqualified, it means you never had your salvation in the first place. And that's not part of our subject this morning, so I'm not going to deal with that. But I am going to say this, is that Paul then takes this as a segue, saying, let me show you how Israel was disqualified, even though external appearances looked like they weren't. It looked like everything was copacetic, but yet they were disqualified. And it had to do with the issue of faith. So, Paul is going to go back to Exodus 32, Numbers 21, Numbers 25, and Numbers 16, and he's going to give us some of Israel's examples that we ought to avoid. Okay, so now we're in 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. We thought the iCloud was a new thing. We're all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food, manna. They drank the same spiritual drink, which came from the rock. You remember that story? For they were all drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So the Lord said, or Paul says, that they all had the appearance of being of a community of faith in Israel. They all ate the same thing. They were all provided for by the Lord, but most of them, it's interesting, you might want to underline that word most. How many entered the promised land? Two, Greg says. Lyle says two. I agree. So, yeah, so that word most might be an understatement. So most of them failed to embrace by faith what the Lord required of in terms of membership into the community of faith, because they missed it. Even though they had the appearance of being part of it, they were not. And so it is today. You know, I could go today, I could get one of Jim's old uniforms, I could dress up like a lieutenant commander. Jim was a lieutenant, right, Jim? I could dress up like a lieutenant, and I could get my hair cut, I could do everything possible to make myself look like a lieutenant in the U.S. Navy, but guess what? I would not be one, because I haven't made that commitment. And so it is within Christianity. We can put on our outward show, and we can look like we're a believer, but yet there's no inward faith. What Willie talked about this morning, that inward reality of faith in Jesus Christ that transforms us from the inside out. So, Israel missed it. Verse 6. Now these things happen as examples for us. Again, very important concept. They happen for an example for us so that we would not do five things. So the example that Israel gave us, five things. Number one, crave evil things. It is our tendency to exchange the glory of God for our own evil desires. And we see example in Scripture, Esau giving up his birthright. So our personal desires and lusts are more important to us than God's glory. And so we exchange our desires for God's glory. As they also crave. So here the desires of Israel in the early going. We want a golden calf. We want a... And by the way, that actually has to do with immorality when they rose up to play. Verse 7, we are not to be idolaters, as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That's from Exodus 32. So we are not to embrace idolatry. which what Paul's going to explain this a little bit further. The third thing is, we are not to act immorally. And that comes from Numbers 25. What Israel had done is they embraced the Moabite gods. And you can read about it there in the book of Numbers. They embraced the Moabite gods. They intermarried with the Moabites. And so they acted immorally against God. They committed adultery against the God of Israel. And verse 9, the fourth thing is, let us not try the Lord, as some did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Trying the Lord had to do with imputing motives to God. So the people said, I know why you brought us out here in the wilderness. It was to kill us. That's what you're doing, Lord. You're no more interested in our welfare than the man in the moon. And so the Lord basically said, look, if I wanted to kill you, I would have let the Egyptians do it. I brought you out here to preserve you. And so they tried the Lord. They tried his patience. And the fifth thing was, they grumbled. So we ought not grumble. That, to me, is one of the most incredible things that seem to sideline a lot of us. It's just so easy to grumble and complain, and in a way that Paul said to the Philippians, do all things without grumbling and complaining, that you may prove yourselves to be children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages, here in my mind, is a reference to the idea of, like, Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in the Son. We have many ages in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. We have the time of the judges. We have the conquest. We have, and so on and so forth, in the Old Testament. We have come to that end of those ages, and now we are looking forward to the reign of Christ, through, first of all, through the church, and ultimately through his established kingdom in the millennium. So then Paul goes on in verse 12 to say, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. This is our key verse for today. Because no temptation has taken you but as such as is common to man. God is faithful. Willie emphasized that this morning to me. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Stay away from things that displace God's purpose in your life. Because that's what idolatry is. It displaces the Lord, and the Lord is a jealous God. Now, it's interesting the balance that exists here between these two ideas. So let him who thinks he stand. Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to act in great humility. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ. You now know the creator of the universe. And not only is he your creator, he's your redeemer. And not only is he your redeemer, he will be your future king. And not only is he your future king, but you will reign with him for all eternity. You have a high position. But this side of heaven, you are to act with great humility. Be careful. If you think you become so confident and in your faith as much into arrogant pride, watch out. You are on the precipice of a fall. Some people become believers, and then they come to the conclusion, I can't live this Christian life. I can't do it. I know several people who have decided that now I'm simply going to quit because obviously God hasn't chosen me. I try, and yet I seem, even when I make commitments, I end up falling flat on my face. So I'm not even going to try anymore. I can't be a Christian. God has destined me for eternal destruction. End of story. But see, Paul balances that out with the next verse. No temptation has taken you but as such. So on one hand, we should be humble before the Lord, humble with each other. On the other hand, we should recognize God's faithfulness. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. When you face temptation, which is not sin, there's a difference between temptation and sin. When you face temptation, look for the way to escape. God has provided that. So in his faithfulness, he wants you to turn away from sin, and he's provided the way of escape. What happens if you don't escape, and you actually end up sinning? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here, the idea of walking humbly with our God and being confident. So on one hand, we don't want to be overconfident, which is pride. On the other hand, we don't want to be over-anxious, which is kind of walking around in fear and trembling. We have to recognize that no temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. Some people feel like, man, if you knew what I was going through, you have no idea about my struggles, because I am in a situation above. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. We all face the same struggle. Okay? Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. The Greek word there for wise has to do with an inner conviction that's demonstrated through outward actions. So it's the inside conviction revealing itself through actions. So Paul's, I appeal to you who have the Holy Spirit as wise men, sensible, judge what I say. And then he uses these very interesting discussion and rationale to support this idea of fleeing from idolatry. And he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ, which we did this morning? This discussion will be picked up in chapter 11, so I'm not going to really talk about the communion, because that's a later discussion. Paul's just using it as an example to say that verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are one body, for we are all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel and their sacrificial systems, basically. So, in communion, we share in the Lord's death and ultimate resurrection, but we also share with each other, because we are in communion not only with the Lord, but with each other. Paul said that makes us unique. Now, he's going to go on to say that, you know, when you take people who are consecrated and set apart for the Lord's purposes, why join yourself to the purpose of demons? And so why not be careful about that? So the illustration of Israel is the same thing. When a priest received the sacrifice, so somebody sinned, and they went to the priest, they made the sacrifice, they burnt it on the altar of burnt offering, and then the priest and his family would actually partake in that. They would actually share in that offering for their sustenance. So Paul said the same thing, is that spiritually speaking, we all share Jesus Christ and we share each other as a body. Now, here's his conclusion. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Nope, it's not. It's zilcho. There is no Athena. There is no Achilles, you know, there is no Ajax brothers, there is no Poseidon, there is no Neptune. Verse 20. No, but I say that the things which, this is the part that's a little scary, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So be careful. I mean, there are some believers, which I respect, that do nothing with holidays, because even the term holy days is a reference to a Babylonian concept where December 25th was a Babylonian holiday. The Catholics did a good job converting these holidays into Christianized holidays. December 25th was one of them. The god of Ishtar and Easter was another. The only one they didn't convert was All Saints Day, which was Halloween. That kind of stuck. But so, again, they were trying to take these idolatrous things and simply paint them with a Christian can of paint. And we see that over and over again in history. And so there are some that don't even want to identify with that form of idolatry. And so they avoid those kinds of celebrations. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just pointing out something that food for thought, so to speak. Okay, so verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? So Paul's concluding statement is this. Keep yourselves in communion with God and in communion with each other. As Willie suggested this morning, we are in fellowship with the Lord, we are in fellowship with each other, and so when we take our fellowship and we serve idolatrous things, And an idol is anything that displaces God. We serve idolatry. Then Paul says, I ask you a question. Are you stronger than God? In other words, do you want to go to war with God? Do you want to, by embracing demons, do you want to be at enmity with God? James put it this way. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So when we embrace the world, and what is the world? John tells us it's a series of lusts. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So when we begin to serve, again, our theme principle is, when we serve our desires at the expense of God's glory, we will find ourselves in idolatry. So, 1 Corinthians 10 through verse 23, this theme picks up next week, and so I'll leave the rest of the chapter to that. Again, when you look at the rest of the chapter, you will see some concluding statements that Paul makes regarding the principles of number one, of considering your brother's spiritual state, knowing that you too are beset with the same things. So if I condemn Arnie for certain things, I might find myself on my right flank wide open to his condemnation. So Paul said there's no need for that. There is a need, though, that we persevere with each other. And remember this, we can't change each other. Only the Lord can change us. I can do all the convincing I want. I remember I thought I was dealing with this one brother, and I was trying to convince him of a principle. I thought I'd won. I thought surely he was convinced. And after all that discussion, he looks at me and he goes, "Oh, Dave, I just want to know, I totally disagree with you." Okay, I'm sure. So we can't convince anybody of anything. Only the Lord can. What we can do is faithfully recognize the Word of God and begin to elevate the Word of God in all of our discussions and let that permeate our thinking because it's living and active. And then this idea of our desires and just allowing, recognizing that evil desires do reside within us. And you know, I can tell you that today, in honest confession, this message that I developed is not for you guys, it's for me. Because that's where I'm at. You know, I struggle with things. And so I realize that what I really want to do is recognize that what is it that glorifies the Lord and serves His interest? Because if I have a choice, God, give me the strength and mercy and grace to make the choice that glorifies God at the expense of my own desires. In chapter 9, that's exactly what Paul did. Before he gave us his goal, he gave us his example. And he said this, "I am so concerned for my brothers in Christ in Corinth." It doesn't matter how they got there, whether they were kicked out of Rome by Claudius, whether they were converted by Priscilla and Aquila, whether they became believers. It doesn't matter. The fact is they're there, and I'm concerned for them. All of us have interesting stories and histories. Some of our stories are connected that go back 30 years with each other. And so those stories are connected, and it doesn't matter how we got together. The fact is we are together, and we ought to keep God's glory as our ultimate concern, and if need be, at the expense of our own desires and our own preferences, so that we can serve each other. Now remember this, this struggle isn't forever, it's this side of heaven. And we look forward to the day to be free from the things now which so easily encumber us. So, with that, Willie, could you close in prayer?
Father, we're grateful that we have this hope of being free in a total sense, free from this world that's still occupied by the evil one, and this body that's still influenced by fleshly desires. We're grateful that we have a promise to be delivered. And we're grateful that for this reminder that we are not, there is no temptation that is so great that we can't escape. And we're grateful that you're there with us through all that we go through. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me near, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me near, me near.